So tonight's reading can be found on page 1082 and chapter 14, John. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me, who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or, at least, believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. This is the Lord's word.
Thank you very much, Ellen, for reading, and thank you very much for the musicians. We've really enjoyed them leading us in our worship this evening. Something that Brian said prompts me to ask, is there anyone here who would like me to speak slowly tonight? I can actually keep you here until 8 o'clock if anyone puts their hands up. But is anybody here who would like me to speak even more quickly? A bit louder. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we again just thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word, Father, and we need your help. Father, please help us to be attentive to what you want to say to us, and help us to be responsive to it, Father. And please help me that I might speak clearly and faithfully according to what I've heard you say to me over these past few days. In Jesus' name, amen. In just 9 weeks, according to my calendar, which is 2 weeks after the play, Barbara, it's only 7 weeks away, but in just 9 weeks will be Easter Sunday. And what a glorious day that always is as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And being so early this year, I think there's a wonderful prospect of a white Easter. But there can be no better way, I think, to prepare for Easter than to work through these wonderful chapters in John's Gospel, as we are doing on Sunday evenings all the way through to Easter. We're looking at the final few hours before Jesus is arrested, he's tried, condemned to death and crucified. And Jesus is preparing himself for the torture he will have to suffer as he goes to the cross. Because he was willing to do so, because he was obedient to his Father's plan for the salvation of mankind, all who have received Jesus as Saviour can face the future with a full assurance that they are not condemned by their sins. Rather, they have inherited the righteousness of Christ himself. But there was a cost. Jesus had to be willing to be condemned himself. And from where we are this evening in John chapter 14, which is page 1082, that is very imminent. So Jesus and his disciples are now in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover festival. And you will recall that Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem was acclaimed by the crowds. A few days later, the crowds would be demanding that Jesus should die. Those cries of Hosanna will be replaced by screams of crucify. And although Jesus has to prepare himself for his crucifixion, his real priority has to be to prepare his disciples for it. They are no longer going to have Jesus with them. But throughout his ministry, Jesus has tried to explain that he would have to die. But the disciples have never been able to grasp that. But now they have to, and their reaction is understandable. They are scared at the thought of losing Jesus. Let us never think that Jesus, because of his deity, because he is God, was immune from the fear of all that was going to happen to him. Last week, if we just look back into chapter 13 of John, John chapter 13, we look at verse 21. We read, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." And then just flick back to John chapter 12, verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." We cannot possibly imagine what it actually meant for Jesus to be troubled as he contemplated the reality of his crucifixion. What we can be sure about is that to know, as we saw it last week, that he would actually be betrayed by one of his disciples, and then another of his disciples would disown him, that must have added immensely to the deep anguish that Jesus felt. But Jesus could not dwell upon his own distress. He could not look to his disciples for comfort and support. In a few hours, in Gethsemane, he would lay his own need before his Father. But for now, Jesus had to focus on ministering to his disciples, to meet their needs, to answer their questions, and to teach them as he prepared them for their ministry of the gospel once Jesus had left them. And the disciples must have been absolutely devastated. Jesus had been trying to prepare them for this time for several months, probably longer. But finally, they were facing the reality of an apparent, to them, impending disaster. So after Judas is identified as the one who's going to betray him and he leaves the house, Jesus breaks the news. And I think we just need to go back to the last few verses of chapter 13, which Jonty covered with us last week. We saw that in verse 33. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come." That news alone would have thrown them into utter confusion and despair. But then there's more news, more bad news, at least for Peter. Verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me. You cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. The disciples' need is obvious. Jesus has to focus on their need, not his. And he does that in the very first verse of chapter 14. And as we come to chapter 14, I'd like to look at this in 4 sections, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 6, verses 7 to 11, and then 12 to 14. And verses 1 to 3 and talks about Jesus, his return to the Father. Verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So what do the disciples need most? I think they need 2 things. They need comfort and they need assurance. And they get the assurance next week as we look at the second part of this chapter. The assurance that they will not be left on their own. And they'll not be left as orphans, as we see in verse 18. But Jesus begins to prepare his disciples for what will happen in only a matter of hours by telling them this command: do not let your hearts be troubled. Jesus himself, troubled because of the agonizing death he is about to face, tells his disciples, troubled by the implications of what that meant for them, he tells them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He doesn't use empty words, which are so often used to try and cheer people up. He doesn't say, "Oh, you'll soon get over it." He doesn't tell them that they will be okay so long as they keep themselves busy doing things. That's the sort of futile advice that the world offers the grieving. Jesus tells the disciples to believe in him. He's urging his disciples to put their trust, their faith in him. And there's a, reading different commentaries, there's a divergence of opinion what the second part of that verse, how it should be expressed. You believe in God, believe also in me. Many commentators seem to take the view that they're both imperatives, they're both commands. Believe in God, believe in me. But having listened to and read the views of many, I've come down in support of those who say that the more accurate meaning is, you believe in God, don't you? Well, believe also in me. And that seems to make the most sense and fit best. You already believe in God, now believe also in me. And although spoken to the disciples ahead of Jesus' crucifixion, those words are for us as Christians today. The Holy Spirit inspired John to record them for our benefit. And that is exactly what our response should be when we are troubled by the uncertainties of the future. We cannot avoid fear and anxiety about the future. We all have anxieties at times, maybe work-related, a fear of redundancy, a health concern for ourselves or for someone close to us. It may be a concern for an aging parent or a concern for children who don't want to age, who won't grow up, or those who want to grow up too quickly. But we have a choice to make when fears and anxieties actually hit us. We can entertain those fears and allow our hearts to be troubled. Perhaps so troubled that we're consumed by them. We're consumed by the fear about what the future holds. Perhaps even to the point that we're so overwhelmed that we cannot truly function because of the fear. And for the Christian, what is the alternative to that state of fear and panic? It is to follow the simple instruction that Jesus gives here, to put our faith in him, to trust him. And there are alternatives. We can either be troubled, or we can trust Christ and enjoy the peace which comes when we put our trust in him. The answer for Christians to trouble must always be trust. To believe in Jesus, to put our faith in him, to trust him. In verses 2 and 3, Jesus now tells them, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." He tells them where he's going and why he's going. Jesus is going to where his Father is, and his reason for going is to prepare a place for them there. It is for their ultimate benefit that Jesus is leaving them. Yes, of course, they're going to miss Jesus enormously. Their whole lives have been wrapped up in Jesus. But he's going to prepare a place for them and for every believer in the Lord Jesus. It's a place that is for eternity. And what needs to happen for Jesus to do this preparing a place for them? He's not having to get rooms ready as we would get a guest room ready for visitors who are coming. Jesus has done what was necessary to prepare a place. He prepared a place in the Father's house for the disciples and for every believer by going to the cross, by taking God's wrath upon himself. That was the only way possible for making it that sinful men might have fellowship with the holy God. There's lots of strange and fuzzy ideas about heaven, but we know from these verses that it is an actual place. It is an actual place where God the Father is. It's referred to as the Father's house, and that is where Jesus is now in his resurrection body. And then Jesus reassured his disciples that he would come back for them to take them to be with them, with him. There are different views on what this coming back refers to, but it seems most likely that Jesus is referring to his second coming. As I read this, I found it a little strange that Jesus should explain about heaven right at the beginning of this time of preparing the disciples for life without him. I might have thought, well, the priority is to prepare the disciples for the immediate post-crucifixion and for their ministry of the gospel without Jesus. But right at the beginning, he talks about heaven, which is their ultimate destination. You would have thought that perhaps he might have said, first, you're going to have a comforter, the Holy Spirit, which we look at in the second part of this chapter. But right at the beginning, he talks about their ultimate destination, heaven. And again, I guess that was to emphasize that it was important that the disciples should know what their ultimate destination would be. It would be with Jesus in the Father's house. I think that's an important reminder for us as Christians, that we are heaven-bound. We must never lose sight of that and of the wonder which we will experience when we take up that place which Jesus prepared for us. And that first hymn just gave us a reminder of what it will be like ultimately when we are with Jesus, worshipping him. We've been saved from the wrath of God so that we might enjoy being in the presence of Jesus forever, when there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. We have not been saved so that we might enjoy a trouble-free life here on earth. Although, of course, alongside our troubles, our relationship with Jesus brings us immeasurable joy and a wonderful purpose here on earth. Second section is Jesus, verse 4 to 6. Jesus, the way to the Father. You know the way to the place where I'm going? And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thomas is the sort of guy that we love to have in our small and local groups. He asks the questions that we don't have the courage to ask. We all enjoy having a Thomas in our little groups or Bible study groups. It's an obvious question. We don't know where this place is that you're going to, so how can we know the way to it? The answer is not what any of the disciples would have been expecting. They would have been expecting some detailed directions, explanation. But Jesus' answer, I am the way. And that three-letter word, the, is a stumbling block for so many. So many want to say, they want the to mean one. They're very happy to accept Jesus as being one way to the Father. They suggest it's too intolerant of other beliefs to regard Jesus as the way. And yet, Jesus reinforces his declaration that he is the way by stating unequivocally in the second part of that verse, no one comes to the Father except through me. Christians are open to being accused of arrogance when they hold this truth. And sadly, there are many even Christian leaders in our churches who choose to deny it and teach that Jesus is only one way to the Father and to his house. And they are the false teachers of whom there are so many warnings about in the Bible. The Apostle Peter later made the same claim as Jesus, that Jesus is the way, the only way to the Father. After he and John were arrested and summoned before the Sanhedrin in the early chapters of Acts, they were arrested because of their preaching. We're told that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit as he defended their teaching and as he declared to the religious leaders, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. In a moment, as we get to the next section, we'll see that it's entirely understandable that Jesus is the only way to the Father. But we need to look at those other claims that Jesus made to Thomas, that he's not only the way, but also the truth and the life. And Jesus is the truth because he reveals the nature of God. Right in the first chapter of John, in verse 18, we read, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. The Son has made him known. The Son has made God known. And Jesus is the truth because he hears what God says to him and is wholly obedient to him. There's absolute harmony between father and son. On one occasion, when the Jewish leaders were challenging Jesus because he was healing people on the Sabbath, he told them, "The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." And we see that in John chapter 5, verse 19. And Jesus is the life. If you remember, as Jesus was comforting Martha and Mary after their brother Lazarus had died, and before he raised him from the dead, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." So yes, Jesus is the truth, and the truth can only be found in him, because he is the truth, he is the way to life, the life that God the Father desires for us in relationship with him. I think I came across this quote by Thomas A. Kempis from The Imitation of Christ, which is probably one of the best devotional books written 600 years ago. And this is what he said in relation to this verse. "Follow thou me, I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. I am the inviolable, which means absolutely unalterable, way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life created." Let's move on to verses 7 to 11. I put the heading here, Jesus, one with the Father. And Jesus finishes his reply to Thomas by adding in verse 7, "If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And it's Philip's turn to chip in, not with a question, but with a request. Verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus questions Philip, "After all the time you've spent with me, have you not grasped who I really am? How can you ask me to show you the Father? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." You just look at verses 10 and 11. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, believe on the evidence of the works themselves." Jesus is explaining that the Son and the Father are one. And therefore, anyone who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. Jesus is the one who reveals God the Father. And Paul said in Colossians, he, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus says to Philip, "You must believe in me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe me on the evidence of the miracles which you have witnessed." Jesus is very patient with the disciples. If not his teaching, then at least his miracles, which the disciples have witnessed over nearly 3 years, they should have convinced the disciples of Jesus' deity. And yet we are told in Mark's gospel that even after the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples still did not get it. We're told that their hearts were hardened. Jesus had previously made a very clear statement to his opponents. I and the Father are one. It was a statement that brought accusations of blasphemy from his opponents, and he was threatened then of being stoned. When we accept the uniqueness of Jesus' divine person, being God in human form, then his exclusive claim that he is the way to the Father, to where the Father is in heaven, then that claim is precisely what we would expect. Who else, other than the divine person of God, can be the way to the Father? Let's just look at these last three verses. Jesus bringing glory to the Father. It's quite a staggering statement here. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing. And they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So Jesus, having comforted the disciples, having answered their questions about where he's going, he now encourages them with promises about what they will be able to do to bring glory to the Father. Obviously, they would have been feeling very discouraged at the thought that their lives would have no purpose once Jesus had left them as their leader, and they would have nothing to look forward to until Jesus eventually came back. But Jesus is quick to dismiss those thoughts. Just as there was an exhortation in verse 1 to believe in Jesus, so again there's an emphasis on the need to believe, on the need to have faith. He makes this promise, which on the face of it just seems incredible, that whoever believes in him will do even greater things than what Jesus had been doing. Which is a staggering statement when you think of all the things or miracles which Jesus had performed. So what does it mean? What are these greater things? Well, what it cannot mean is that disciples, the apostles in the early church, and believers in future generations, it cannot mean that they would perform more spectacular things than Jesus' miracles. The Acts of the Apostles recalled healings, and we read in chapter 2 that everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. But there's no record of any miracles that match the feeding of crowds with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, or the turning of water into wine. Those miracles were performed by Jesus to show his deity. So greater things cannot mean more spectacular things. And I'm sure that Jesus did not mean more numerous things. He would have said more numerous things if he meant that. But he said greater. He used this term greater. Jesus said that believers would do greater things because he was going to the Father. And we know that when he went to be with the Father, the disciples received the Holy Spirit. And we will be reminded of that next week. And we have to look at what the apostles experienced after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. We all know that about 3,000 new believers were added to the number of the apostles that day. Two chapters later in Acts, we read that many more believed, and the number grew to about 5,000. The greater things that Jesus was referring to were people coming to faith in Jesus and being safe with him for eternity. And Jesus viewed that a person putting their trust in him and becoming safe for eternity was greater than any healing. Although healings are wonderful and they're a reflection of God's mercy, they are only temporary. I suspect that we get discouraged by prayers that seem to remain unanswered. It's interesting, at the end of the last few verses of the passage this morning, there was an exhortation to continue and to be constant in prayer. And these final verses here again give us the same encouragement to persist in praying in the name of Jesus. Praying for things which will please him and bring glory to the Father. So let us take hold of that promise and believe that the Lord would use us to do those greater things, especially as we speak to our unbelieving family and friends, unbelieving family members and friends. For there's no greater thing and there's no greater joy than pointing someone to Jesus, who is the way to the Father. I'm always conscious that there are people who prefer to conserve all their attention to the final 2 minutes in the hope that they will pick up the points in the 2 minute summary rather than listen to the whole message. So for the benefit of those and any others whose thoughts may have wandered, and not least for my own benefit, just a couple of things. If you're a believer, there are three things. If you're a believer here tonight, remember, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. If you have any anxieties or fears about the future, do not allow your hearts to be troubled by them. Put your trust in Jesus. Entrust tomorrow, entrust the future to him. For he is totally trustworthy. Secondly, if you're a believer, remember your ultimate destination, the Father's house where Jesus has prepared a place for you. Never stop thanking him for that. Do not allow anything else to distract you from that wonderful future, that ultimate destination where we will be safe and rejoice with the Lord forever. Thirdly, remember the wonderful promise of Jesus. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Let us claim that promise, and with the help of the same Holy Spirit who was given to the disciples, let us likewise ask Jesus to use us to do those greater things. And finally, for those here who may not be Christians, there's just one point. I would simply encourage you to consider whether you might accept that Jesus truly is the way, the truth and the life, and the only one through whom you can come to the Father. Would you like to have a place prepared for you in the Father's house? Would you like to have the assurance that that will be your ultimate destination? Let us pray. Father God, as we were reminded this morning, we are in a spiritual battle, and we know that Satan will do everything possible to snatch your word away from those who receive it. Father, we pray that you will not allow that to happen. Help each one of us to hold on to your word, for our encouragement and for the strengthening of our faith. And help us to respond to your word and to be obedient to it in a way that pleases you and your dear Son. In Jesus' name, amen.